So we're in John chapter 13 this morning. We did the first half last week. We're going to do the second half this week. John chapter 13, there should be Bibles in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those. I was just thinking about the situation in Mexico right now. And a lot of people are very concerned and troubled, wondering what the future is going to look like. And some people have already experienced unrest and disturbances. I was thinking as we were praying, one of the best books I ever read on leadership was by a Christian pastor. It was called Courageous Leadership. And in the book, he has this motto, and the motto is that the hope of the world is the local church. The hope of the world is the local church. And I remember that just grabbing my attention. The hope of the world is the local church. Some of you may scoff at that and be like, yeah, whatever, it's the church. What does the church do? It's just a bunch of hypocrites. They just get together and act nice on Sunday mornings. What does the church do? Well, if you look through history, the church has done a lot. I read one book years ago that was dedicated to the story of how the Catholic Church built the Western world. Fascinating thesis. The church has had its problems, and we're going to talk about that because we're talking about love this morning. But the church has displayed stunning moments of love and care and sacrifice for the world. And if the message of Jesus is true, and this is going to get very hot next week as we get into chapter 14, where Jesus claims to be the only way to heaven. Not Lance, Jesus claimed it. This is going to get really hot, because that's sort of a flashpoint of controversy in our day. But if the message of Jesus is true, just for the sake of argument, just assume it's true. Just for the sake of argument, Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus has given his message to his people to share with the world. Then it's absolutely 100% certain that the local church is the hope of the world. Because it's the only organism, the only organization that carries the truth of how to be reconciled or reconnected to our Creator, and the wonderful story of how God accomplished that. What we're getting into today, I'm going to come back to this at the end of this message, but we're getting into one of the key distinguishing marks of the church Jesus is going to tell us in this chapter is that we love each other. And it doesn't end there. You'll see, Jesus doesn't just say, hey, love each other because that's good. He says, love each other for a greater purpose. And we'll look at that purpose when we get to that part of the chapter. But we're going to start in verse 21 this morning. The first section down to verse 30 talks about one of Jesus' disciples turning on him and betraying him. Let's read that section, starting in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. Most scholars think that's John referring to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. It's sort of humble in that it's anonymous, but it's sort of interesting that he describes himself as the one Jesus loved. In any case, it shows the intimacy John the apostle had with Jesus himself. So Simon Peter, verse 24, motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. The way they ate typically back then, they would have a big pot of stew. They would have bread that they would tear off a piece. They would dip it in the sauce or the stew, and then they would eat it. And in this case, Jesus is honoring Judas, paradoxically, by giving him this morsel. He probably was sitting very close to Jesus, maybe in the seat of honor next to him, which made it easy for him to give the morsel to Judas. So when he had dipped the morsel, we're at the second part of verse 26, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some of them thought, because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling them, "Go buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is an interesting passage. It's an interesting element in the story of Jesus. You think, because you hear about people who become Christians and then they like just turn away from the faith. Lots of stories like that. That's get that, understand that. But this is a guy who spent 3 years or more personally traveling with Jesus in his company with his disciples. And at the end, he turns on him and he's going straight to the authorities to get Jesus to initiate the process of Jesus going to the cross. It's interesting that Jesus on his leadership team had a guy who was a non-believer who ends up turning him over to the authorities. So if you think your work situation's going bad, Judas, the interesting thing is, if you know anything about the story of the disciples and Jesus, you know Judas Iscariot, he's the bad guy, and you picture him like having kind of beady eyes and suspicious, you know, kind of wormy looking dude. You kind of figured that if you went back in time and you joined Jesus' entourage, you'd be able to pick out Judas. What we find out, the disciples don't find out till later, is that Judas used to, he was the treasurer, and he used to steal money from the money bag. But nobody knew that during the ministry. But you, so you figure you, if you went back, you would be able to pick Judas out. You go, yeah, it's the beady-eyed guy. I can tell a thief and a turncoat in a second, right? But what's interesting is when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," and notice that he says he was deeply troubled in his spirit. It's an interesting display of Jesus' emotions. He wasn't a robot. He was a real human. And in fact, that's not just a human emotion. God himself in his being has emotions. When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," this is the interesting part. They don't all go, "Ha ha, Judas, it's time, Judas. You're done now. I told you." No. What does everybody say around the table? "Is it going to be me? Who is it?" Nobody knew that it was Judas. I just think that's fascinating, except one person knew. Jesus knew. Because he already said earlier in the chapter, "I know whom I've chosen." And Judas was not chosen. Now, we're not going to talk about predestination and all that today. There's plenty more opportunity to do that in John's gospel, so we'll come back to that. But he makes it very clear. Later on, Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." But he makes it clear here that he didn't choose Judas. Lots of things to think about, lots of implications for our theology. Wait, does God sovereignly choose some people? We'll talk about that. But what if he does? Some people have said, "Well, I couldn't serve a God like that." Really? You wouldn't serve a God who has revealed himself to be a certain way in the Bible? That's always fascinating me. I understand having troubles over it. Believe me, I've had lots of theological troubles in my now kind of long walk with God. But to flat out say, "Well, I could never serve a God like that." To me, the way it's presented, and we'll come back to this later, we'll move on. The way the idea of God's sovereignty, his kingly control over the universe, is presented in Scripture is not so that we can have theological debates in our dorm rooms. It's so that we would exalt and rejoice in how awesome he is. And I take that same tack when we move back into a time of worshiping. We're gonna sing hymns that reflect that idea of God's amazing faithfulness and control over his universe. So when Judas turns on Jesus, it doesn't surprise Jesus. The whole thing is part of God's plan. But I want to focus on the second half of this section we're looking at today. So let's start in verse 31. Let's keep reading. Verse 31, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, Jews being the Jewish leadership, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Simon Peter said to him, notice Simon Peter kind of skips over the love commandment because he's troubled about something else. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Interesting parallel of or contrast of guys. The first is Judas, who has his heart completely set against God and against Jesus. The other is Peter, who has a heart that's willing to follow and do anything, but he's going to stumble in his area of greatest strength, and that's courage. He's going to, during the trial of Jesus, he'll be standing outside with some of the guards, and they're going to start looking and going, you were with Jesus, and three times he's going to deny the fact that he was with Jesus, and he's crushed that that happens. We'll come back to that or get to that later on in the Gospel of John. So Jesus starts out in verse 31 by saying, now is the Son of Man glorified. How is he glorified? Because does anybody know what's going to happen to him? Jesus is going in a few hours, he's going to be taken captive, arrested, tried all night, whipped with a scourge, and then, how many of you ever saw the movie The Passion of the Christ? Most people, yeah. Terribly graphic movie. One of the best, probably, graphic portrayals of the sufferings of Christ, but it was really hard to watch. But that's what he's going through. Now, remember the imagery of that, of the whipping that he went through and then the suffering on the cross. Did any of that seem glorious to you? How could Jesus now say, now I'm going to be glorified? Well, there's an interesting bringing together or interface of his humiliation and his suffering with his glory, because the suffering of Christ is the way to his glory. He's going to return to the glory he had before the creation of the world. We'll see that in John 17. And so the cross then becomes a paradox, almost a contradiction in terms, because it was the most horrendous, repugnant, repulsive, humiliating death you could die. And actually most criminals weren't put to death on the cross. They suffered on the cross to be humiliated and then were released. In Jesus' case, it was unto death. But it was the worst, lowest, most embarrassing, humiliating kind of death. And that's an ironic thing that through that means, Jesus is exalted again to the highest position. To me, it's fascinating. And to me, it's an interesting model for the church. The church doesn't work in this world by wielding its weight and throwing its money around and its power around in the ivory towers of power. I think we work at a grassroots level for the most part. And I'm not saying by that that you shouldn't pursue public office and the highest echelons of office if you're capable of it, because you might be called to do it. Absolutely. But I'm saying the church as an entity works through humility and sometimes through humiliation. Paul the Apostle, at one point in 1 Corinthians, he says this about his ministry. And it's a verse that's often taken wrong. He says, the Lord leads us in triumph. But if you understand the cultural background behind that verse, the image Paul is appealing to is not victorious, onward Christian soldiers slashing our way through the world to victory. It's captives in chains. The imagery is when Rome would go out and fight a battle and conquer a territory and bring back usually the captains and the soldiers and significant people in chains, and they would march them straight into Rome chained. That's the image Paul gives of his ministry. That's who I am. He says, I'm a spectacle. A spectacle. And later he says, we have become as the scum of the earth. That's not very glorious. There's a church in Colorado called Scum of the Earth Church. I love that. Scum of the Earth Church. It was always funny to me. We had a young couple come to our church in California, and they had been in Colorado and had gone to Scum of the Earth Church. But whenever he referred to it, he just called it scum. He'd be like, yeah, when we were at Scum, they did this. It's a really good reminder of the church's position in this world. We are, on the one hand, children of the King of the Universe, and on the other hand, a spectacle. Scum of the earth. Our leader, think about it. Think about the leader of our organization. He died a humiliating criminal's death. And some of the most significant early leaders, Paul the Apostle, went to prison a lot. He was whipped. He was stoned. He was abused and beat up for the gospel. So the church, I don't think, is to wield all of this political power as an entity. I think we're to be at a grassroots level in the way we operate in this world. And this gets us into the main command. And let me put this up on the PowerPoint, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Love one another just as I have loved you. If you've ever been around church, the whole idea of love your neighbor as yourself, you know that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. In this case, he's focusing on loving each other. He's talking about loving the church. Not that he's not focused on the world around us, because he says in Matthew, we should love our enemies. We should show our love to the world, to the universe. But here the focus is to love each other. And oftentimes the church has not loved each other. We've been the worst to each other. It's sort of the way you are with your own family. You treat other people nicer than your own family. And the church has tended sometimes to do that, to treat other people nicer than our own brothers and sisters in Christ. My first question is, how is this command to love new? How is this a new commandment? Because this is an old commandment. This comes from the Old Testament, to love your neighbor as yourself. Some people have said there's a mean, angry, wrathful God in the Old Testament and a loving God in the New Testament. But some of the most profound verses on God's kindness and grace and love are found in the Old Testament. And this one, love your neighbor as yourself, comes from Leviticus 19:18. So how is it a new commandment? I'm not sure. I think it's new in a couple of different ways. One is that Jesus is saying, love as I have loved you. That makes it more profound. It's one thing to say, love your neighbor as yourself, and then we can go out and sort of compare ourselves with each other and think, I'm doing pretty good because I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as her, so I must be all right. I'll check that one off. Go on to the don't commit adultery command. But when Jesus says, love as I have loved you, and then he goes and dies on the cross for us, and then he says, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for another. That makes it a pretty lofty ethic, I think. I think the other aspect that makes this new, in a sense, is the context. The context of this passage, this is the beginning of what's called Jesus' farewell speech, or his farewell discourse. For the next several chapters, Jesus is going to be giving last orders, last words to his disciples. And this is sort of the church's marching order. Love each other as I have loved you. In that sense, it becomes our slogan. It should be on our banner. Love as I have loved you. So this raises the whole question then, what is love? What is love? Let me ask you guys, don't be afraid to raise your hand. I won't do anything mean. How many of you have ever been in love before? Wow, okay, that's good. Anybody in love right now? No, I don't want to know, because it's hard to be around you guys. um, Despite what a million pop songs have taught us, love is not a feeling. So that feeling, that experience of being in love, we need another word for it. We really do. I don't know what words we can suggest, but that's just not a good word. Because love is not a feeling. Love is an action. In the Bible, love is action. Not a feeling, it's action. And I would define it this way: love equals sacrifice. Because if you're truly going to love somebody, you're going to be giving to them your time, your talents, your treasures. And depending on the person, depending on the situation, you're going to suffer sometimes to love somebody because they're hard to love, because they need help, because they're straying, whatever. But our understanding of love needs to change. Love is a commitment to do something. That's why when you get married and you vow to love your spouse, you're not vowing to have an emotion, have a feeling. You're vowing to fulfill the duties of husband or wife to your spouse. But our idea of love has, and music, and look, I love music probably more than anybody in this room except Marcos and Victor and Carlos, wherever they are. I love music. Love it. Love music. We've had this conversation before. How many of you were able to do your homework while listening to music? Raise your hand. You don't love music. You like it in the background, but I love music to the point that I could never do my homework with music playing because I'd be too distracted listening to the music. So I love music, don't get me wrong. But man, the world of music has messed up our understanding of what love is. Love is not a feeling. I mean, how far off course have we gone that Selena Gomez can sing, "I'm tired of that same old love," and I'm not going to sing the next line because then she calls it a four-letter word. What love? That can't be the love that Jesus was talking about. I just don't picture anybody going, "I'm so tired of that. I'm so sick of that same old," whatever the line is, love. That's not the action of seeking the best for our neighbor or for our spouse or for our friend. That's a reference to all kinds of complicated dating arrangements. But love is sacrifice. And Jesus is to me is the supreme example of this. But let me take it a step further. You may disagree with me on this. That's fine. I'm perfectly willing to wait till we get to heaven for Jesus to tell you I was right. The next thing I'm going to say is love is ugly. Love is ugly. Okay, now I've lost half of you already. You're like, okay, I kind of was with you on that Selena Gomez song and kind of got the part about not a feeling and the sacrifice thing. That kind of makes sense. But love is ugly? How is love ugly? Well, because love is truth-oriented. I gave an extra credit assignment in the weekly email that you could read 1 Corinthians 13 this week. Did anybody do the extra credit homework? Couple nerds, thank you. I love you guys. You're the best. 1 Corinthians 13 is often referred to as the love chapter. And in that chapter, Paul the Apostle talks about love being patient and kind. Love rejoices in the truth. Love does not rejoice in iniquity or wickedness. What you could see in that chapter, when it goes through all of these descriptions of love, you place Jesus in there or God in there, and it makes total sense. The really hard part is when you place your name in there. Lance is kind. Lance is patient. Lance rejoices in the truth. Lance does not rejoice in. Lance doesn't boast himself up. That's when it gets tough. But that's when we see how far we need to grow in our love for other people. But love, the point of this is love is truth-oriented. In other words, here, love seeks the other person's best. Love wants what is best for the other person. Okay, I'm a pastor. I deal with people. I'm in the people business. I see a lot of the dark side of humanity in my job. What if the other person doesn't want what's best for themselves? What's your job then? Look, here's the thing that we don't often understand about church. We are called together to help each other grow. That's why community groups are a big deal for us, because that's where you, probably more than Sunday morning for a lot of you, that's where you can share your gifts or your love or pray for other people and sometimes challenge other people. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, he says that we should encourage, comfort, and challenge each other. Well, we live in a culture where challenging each other has almost disappeared. And we shouldn't, like, rejoice to challenge other people. We shouldn't be happy to get in someone else's face about something. But we should, if we've got a brother or sister who's going astray, started sleeping with their girlfriend, started messing around with their secretary, started cheating in their business. What's your role as a friend and especially as a brother or sister in Christ? What's your role there? To be supportive? Because that's what love has boiled down to in our culture. Just be supportive. I'm just there for them. You're there for them. They're destroying themselves. Well, I just want to be supportive. Look, aren't you glad your parents didn't do that? When you were a little kid, and they didn't, you know, let you touch the hot stove or fall into the Grand Canyon out of love for you? Or did your parents just be like, oh, you know what, I don't want to offend little Johnny, so I'm not going to stop him from sticking the fork in the electrical socket. I don't want to, he's a free spirit. I don't want to, like, crush his spirit. I want to be a good, I'm a modern parent. No, and aren't you thankful that your dad didn't let you fall into the Grand Canyon? Weren't you mad at the time? Yeah, because kids, this is going to be offensive, kids are stupid. And so kids will want to fall into the Grand Canyon. And we thank our parents now that they didn't let us do that. This is why the whole New Testament is important. And it always comes back to me being a cheerleader for the Bible. If you read the Bible, you're going to fill out your knowledge of God and the gospel and theology way better than just coming here on Sunday mornings. If God just said, love each other, that could end up looking really weird. But that's why there's so many details given in the letters of the New Testament. Pray for each other. Exhort each other, sing with each other, gather together with each other. If somebody is going astray, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, you who are spiritual, restore them. That's the most loving thing to do when your friend is destroying his life. That's why I say love is it can be ugly. I'm not saying it always is. Sometimes it's beautiful. And the results often are beautiful. All right, let's make this practical then. This gets back to what I said at the very beginning about the local church being the hope of the world. We should love each other for the sake of the world. We should love each other for the sake of the world. Jesus, in this context, says, by this all people will know that you're my followers, that you love each other. Imagine that. We see it here at Union. We saw it last Sunday. It was so beautiful. Somebody came up to me after church. They're a young family, and they just had a newborn baby. And, you know, the church is bringing them meals like we typically do for people who have a baby or another sort of crisis. And they said, we need a stroller. And within 15 minutes, we had a stroller for them. To me, that is just a perfect example of how the church should be there to love each other and to build each other up. So what does this look like? The context of this chapter, like I said, it's Jesus' farewell speech. The context is, I'm leaving you guys, Jesus is saying. You're going to be here, and you have a message to give to the world. At the end of the Communist Manifesto, it says, you have a world to win. They stole that from Jesus. Look, if the local church is the hope of the world, if the message of Christ is the way to God, then We carry the most important message. And key to that is that the world would see a difference in Christians so that it would get their attention and give credibility, lend credibility to the message of Christ. It's really simple how that works. And yet this is a really tough area. And if you're kind of smart and you're thoughtful, you're thinking, well, but wait a minute. I mean, really? God makes everything, this whole like gospel thing, the whole thing depends on us being acting like Christians? This is going to be really hard. And I'm afraid I've failed for the last 10 years in doing it. That's why I want to end with this. Because the biggest thing for me is that we see that the commands of Christianity, when Jesus gives us a command like love one another, they're not just thrown out like God is looking down from his throne and saying, okay, you guys go love each other and you better do it like I did. And I'm going to be watching. That's not how God operates. That's not the gospel. The word gospel means good news. So the next question I ask, or the last question is, how does God help us fulfill this command? How does God help us fulfill this command? And I have three things. There are three E's, so they're easy to remember. Number one, by example. First of all, we have the example of Christ. It's one thing for a leader to say, all right, you troops, you go over and take that hill and fight those 10,000 soldiers and I'll join up with you. It's another thing for your leader to have gone ahead of you and done more than you'll ever do. And Jesus gives us an example to follow. We see it here. He says, love as I have loved you. Next is experience. We love God because he first loved us. John 4:19 says. By the way, John the gospel writer, he also wrote three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're at the end of the Bible. And that verse is from 1st John. We love because he first loved us. We have been greatly loved. That's important. And then finally, empowerment. This may be the most important. It may be the thing that you don't really think about. But it says in Romans 5:5 that R-O-M is an abbreviation for the book of Romans. Romans 5, that's chapter 5, verse 5, says that God has poured his spirit into our hearts. Or the old King James said he's shed abroad. I picture a big giant barrel of water pouring out, being tipped over and spreading everywhere. That's God has given us his spirit, and in so doing, he has poured his love into our hearts. Much more to say about how God empowers us, but just let that sink in. God has given us his love to share with each other. In other words, and I'll end with this, God has not called you to do anything that he hasn't empowered you to do. Whatever God asks us to do, he gives us the grace to do it. Isn't that something to rejoice in? Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that make you want to scream? Well, instead, we'll pray. Father, I really ask, Lord, as one of my professors talked about Bible study being playing with fire, because this book is living and powerful, because it's yours, it's your message. We pray, Father, that we would not be dull and numb to the incredible truths that you reveal in your Bible. And I pray now as we continue in worship that you would move in us to give you an appropriate response of worship. In the name of your Son we ask. Amen. Would you do this? Would you stand with me for a couple of more songs together?